Welcome to worship this morning. Welcome especially to those that might be visiting with us today. Please make yourselves known so that we can welcome you and join with us after worship for a time of tea and coffee. I guess most of us have been following with sadness and worry the emerging bushfire situation in New South Wales and Queensland. Maybe if we hold in our hearts that situation as we travel through our worship today. There's a section from Psalm 145 that I'd like to share as we come to worship God. We praise you, O God, every single day and bless your name forever and ever. Your greatness is beyond our understanding. Each generation will bear witness to your mighty acts to the next generation. We will meditate on your wondrous works, O God, works made visible through your justice and your kindness, and experienced by all who call on you in truth and faith. You hear our prayers and you save us, for with you is life. We praise and bless you, God. We praise and bless your holy name forever and ever. I've been busy on Google. Google can tell you all sorts and manner of things. And I discovered about this guy called Arthur Schiff. You probably don't know who he is. He was born in 1st of May 1940. And he died on the 24th of August 2006. Some people do because they came to worship on Wednesday, so they've already got a hint of who this is, but you know what he did too well, and you probably regret what he did. He was an advertising executive. One day he was given a contract to advertise a whole lot of knives. There was nothing special about any of these knives. They were so ordinary. And they had the most mundane name. They were called Quick Cut. And he couldn't imagine how he could sell such ordinary knives with such ordinary names. And he went to bed, and the next morning he woke up and he had it. And you'll know him because he would go on the TV and he'd hold up a knife. He renamed it Ginsu Knives. He would describe all the qualities about this amazing knife. And then he'd tell you, wait, there's more. There's another knife that goes with this knife. And just think, when you think he'd finished explaining this amazing qualities of these knives, you would hear, no, wait, there's more. You get two more knives with these knives. And this became an amazingly successful advertising strategy, and he managed to sell so many of these ordinary, unremarkable knives through just saying, hey, wait, there's more, one more, and they're all for $19.95. Come and get them. When Arthur Schiff died in 2006, I wonder if he said, wait, there's more. The story we get in Luke's gospel about Jesus in this encounter with the Sadducees. A little bit about the Sadducees. They were kind of like, They were linked to the temple, and they were linked to the elite priesthood in the temple and the Herodian political party. They were had a philosophy, but really their main function was to support those that were in charge of everything. But part of their philosophy was that there is nothing beyond this life. If you want to live on beyond life, then make sure you leave a good legacy through your children and through what you do now, here and now. But there is nothing more when we reach that point of death at the end of life. And so they come to Jesus, and it's clear that they want to trap him. They set up this riddle. They want to show how absurd it is that someone would say, "Hey, wait, there's more." "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." This was a custom in not just within Israel, but beyond that in the Middle East generally, called Levirate marriage. Had two functions. If you died, your brother would marry your wife, and you would be assured that the line from generation to generation would continue. It was also a form of social security in a world that had no care system of care for those who became widowed, to take into your household your brother's wife after he died. So this woman, one after another, up to seven, all the husbands die. Quite a question. My first thought wouldn't have been what happens in heaven. It would have been, why did these guys continue to marry this woman when one after another they all ended up dead? But they go to heaven. She dies, she goes to heaven. Whose wife will she be? It's absurd. The Sadducees would have been laughing in ridicule at Jesus as they asked this absurd question. They didn't believe in heaven, and that clearly tells us that they didn't. They were trying to trick Jesus to see if they could get him to say something that they could use against him. They riddle him. They try and trap him. They weren't interested in life beyond this life. They had no regard for eternity. They simply wanted to trip him up. But as usual, Jesus was up to the occasion. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." And then Jesus gives the account of Moses looking at the burning bush. And he says, this shows that the dead truly rise. "For when Moses looks at the burning bush, he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus tells us he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for to him all are alive. He's not the God of a bunch of dead patriarchs. He is a God of the living. With his answer, Jesus firmly put himself into the camp of those who believe in the resurrection. Of course, it would not be long until he was making resurrection a reality by his own return from the grave. "God is not the God of the dead," said Jesus, "but of the living, for to him all are alive." When our hearts are heavy with grief at the graveside of a loved one, Jesus is saying to us, "But wait, there's more." This is the most important good news that humanity has ever received. Everything else pales in insignificance. We hear of breakthroughs in medical science. We hear of new cancer treatments, new ways of dealing with heart disease, diabetes, ways to deal with Alzheimer's. And we're truly grateful. We want to cling on to life. But deep in our hearts, we know these are just ways of putting off the inevitable. One thing in life remains inevitable. We shall all die. We shall all lose people that we love. I hope no one has to convince you that there is life beyond the grave. I know sometimes it seems too good to be true, but without eternity, life does not make sense. Most people fear death. Nothing can be more human than to fear death. This world is beautiful. Who would ever want to leave it? And life is so precious. We want to hold on to it. We want to hold on to it as long as we can. No wonder that we fear death. For some of us, death represents the great unknown. We read the biblical accounts of the resurrection and we believe, but still we're hesitant. I know as a young person I was a bit of an agnostic about life beyond life. If it was there, it was good, but it didn't really fundamentally change me. As I went through life, I encountered more and more injustice. I lost more and more people that I cared about deeply. This life beyond life became more and more important for me. Because this promise of God made sense of all that is happening in life now. If we could imagine that there was nothing beyond here, then I would have to conclude that God is a terrible God. There can be no justice because the story has ended before justice can be achieved. But God says, hey, wait, there's more. There's more beyond what I see, more beyond what I know, more beyond the life that I live. Wait, there's more. And believing that there is more gives us amazing courage. I don't know if you've had time to read the newspaper this morning. I wouldn't have had time to read it either, except that John Uren rang me early to tell me to read it. And there is an amazing article in there by Barney Schwartz. It's in The Age on page 31. And he's writing because it's 30 years yesterday after the falling of the Berlin Wall. He writes about how the Christian churches were at the centre of the fall of East Germany. He's talking about how it was an atheist society, it was a communist state. But within the churches, there was a space to begin to talk about what an alternative could look like. And people would meet each Monday at the Leipzig's Nikola Kirch, where Bach played the organ 275 years earlier. He writes, it started with a couple of dozen meetings for dialogue and prayer in the early 1980s. And it swelled steadily in 1989, filling and overflowing the church despite the presence of the Stasi, the secret police. He writes how at the time when this movement was taking off was also paralleled with the killings in Tiananmen Square in China. And that the people who were gathering in the church and beginning to speak out for freedom were also fearful that this would happen to them. He writes about how the government ordered some 8,000 troops to open fire on the protesters. But in what is known as the miracle of Leipzig, they didn't. And that was the end. Within a month, the Berlin Wall was down and the regime was over. In East Germany, atheism was the state religion, but churches were tolerated, and one of the pastors said the church provided the only safe space. Everything that could not be discussed in public could be discussed in the church. And in this way, the church represented a unique spiritual and physical space in which people were free. In church, people had learned to turn fear into courage, to overcome the fear and to hope, to have strength. The lessons of the miracle of Leipzig is that violence often falters before the moral power, which is one of the central teachings of Christianity's founder, Jesus, who taught that faith has the power to move mountains, told his disciples not to return evil for evil, to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them. Leipzig's Christians found that, as Jesus promised, peacemakers are indeed blessed. As I was reading this and reflecting on the gospel reading, I was thinking, imagine thinking that what had happened in China could now happen to you, and yet you find the courage to continue to protest and stand up for freedom. The source of that courage must be, but yet there is more. And I'm reminded of Paul, no matter what they do to us, no matter what troubles, no matter what comes our way, no one can ultimately condemn us. No one. For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's so interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future nor powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you want to wait, there's more passage from the scripture. Where can you find a more powerful one than Romans chapter 8? There's another guy that I want to conclude about telling you about. And you know him. There's a magazine out the front there called Eternity. And magazine gets its title from, and I've lost the last page. He was an author too. I'm trying to remember his name. Arthur Stace. And Arthur was an alcoholic in Sydney in the 1930s. He grew up in very impoverished conditions. His parents were alcoholics. He rarely went to school. He stole to support himself. He worked in a range of criminal enterprises. Eventually, he found himself on the streets. But in 1930, Arthur Stace heard the message of Jesus, turned his life over to the Saviour. Inspired by an evangelist's message on eternity, Stace began writing the word eternity everywhere he went. He tried to keep his writing of eternity all over the footpaths and buildings in Sydney a secret, but eventually someone found out who he was. But the citizens of Sydney couldn't stop talking about this mysterious man who wrote the word eternity on everything. They nicknamed him Mr. Eternity. In 1956, when a local pastor discovered his identity and interviewed him for a local newspaper, Arthur Stace died in 1967, having written Eternity over 500,000 surfaces throughout the city of Sydney. In the year 2000, when Sydney hosted the Summer Olympics, city officials honoured the memory of Arthur Stace by stringing golden lights across the Sydney Harbour Bridge, spelling out that one crucial word, eternity. all these years later, after the death of this homeless, illiterate man, his influence is still being heard. Arthur Stace wrote the word eternity. Another way of saying, hey, wait, there's more. A child living with the family, all the bedrooms are upstairs in this second room, this two-story house. The middle of night, the child wakes up and wants to go downstairs to get a drink. So she wakes her daddy up. Daddy, can you follow me down the stairs to get a drink? Then she changes her mind and says, no, Daddy, it's very dark down there. Can you go down first and turn on the light? And then I'll come down and get my drink. You know, Jesus went before us. He turned on the light so that we can see that beyond life, there is life eternal in the company of our Saviour. May God bless us, keep us now and forevermore. Amen. Let us sing again. Let us bring our offering before God. Go in peace in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.